We're going to continue our series on the names of God, and today I want to talk about the name Jehovah Rapha. By the way, I can hear the pages rustle, which triggered my thought. There are no notes, okay? I'm sorry, it is my fault. I didn't get my notes in time for Karen to run them, so that meant I had to run them. And I have a curse. Anytime I get close to the copy machine, it just melts down. And so that's what it did. I didn't even get one copy out of the thing, and it just totally just unwound. I mean, it melted down totally. Not only that, but even though I hadn't touched it, I melted down the risograph right next to it, you know, 4 feet away, and so it wouldn't work either. So we have had lots of technical problems this week, and so we're unable to get notes out to you. There should be some posted on the website if you'd like to go get them later. And of course, your memories are just like a steel trap, and you will remember all the stuff, so you can take care of those later, right? Right. Also, that does impact our availability to put CDs and tapes out today. We can't make the labels for them, so just if you want one, just order it, and they'll get it out for you next week. So, okay, we're going to talk about Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, the God who heals everything but copy machines and that kind of stuff. Not into that too much. You know, there are many ways that God heals his people, and there are many things that he uses to bring about that healing. And I'm learning that probably one of the main things that God uses is the community of his people, the body of Christ, the network of believers, of people who follow Jesus and love Jesus. There is great healing in that body, in that fellowship of God's people. I a couple weeks ago, just I guess it was a week after Christmas, I was given some tickets to a concert, and my son and daughter-in-law have been wanting for years to see this particular group, and so I gave them the tickets, and so they came up to visit us. And the day she got here, the night of the concert, she started going into labor, and she was only 25 weeks. So that was a problem. To make a long story short, they rushed her, literally, up to Washoe Medical Center, where they put her flat on her back in a hospital bed, and said, "This is where you're going to be, hopefully for the next 10 weeks, until this little critter is done." And they were able to hold things off for 2.5 weeks, and then little Caitlin said, "Ready or not, here I come." It was really interesting that the circumstances, we could see the hand of God putting them here. They had the best of both worlds right now. They have the best medical care for preemies around at Washoe Med, and they have the best insurance to pay for that care, which is Kaiser. Kaiser's not so hot on the care, but they are great on paying the bill. And so I think it was a God thing that they were here and able to be whisked up to this place that really specializes in these. And so Caitlin the other day said, "Here I come. I don't care if you're ready or not. I'm here." And that's her. She weighed a whopping 2 pounds 11 ounces. She's 15 inches long, which means she was just barely a keeper. They have to be 14 inches to keep them, or you got to throw them back. No, that's bass, not babies. Okay. Keep them any length when they're babies, 14 inches or longer for bass. Okay, I got it. Now, I haven't seen her yet. I hope to be able to get up there. We've been fighting colds and stuff, and I don't want to, complicate her life any more than it is. But my son brought me back this. This is her diaper. Can you believe this? That is totally cool. And I think it's too big. This is so small, you couldn't even shine your shoes with this thing. But that's a preemie baby diaper. Isn't that awesome? And so I just wanted to bring that up today, because God definitely is a healer, orchestrating the situation for them and for a safe arrival, for a very, what looks to me to be a very fragile little baby. And so I want to thank you for praying, and thank you for your many offers of help You know, the body of Christ is where God wants us to go for much of his healing. That's one of the main things he uses. And this has made us realize once again that we're not in this alone. And indeed, none of us are if we will avail ourselves to the resources that God has provided. Well, today I want to look at one of the texts where God is called our healer. And that is Exodus 15, 22 through 27. And I did have this written out for you in the notes, but you know what happened to those. But I do want to read that. I'm going to be reading from the New English Translation. So if you have your Bible, open it to Exodus 15:22, and try your best to follow along. This deviates a little bit than some of your translations, but we're going to be in there a lot. You can highlight and do some things, mark that up, and jog your memory later on. It starts out in verse 22. Then Moses caused Israel to journey from the Red Sea, and they went out into the desert of Shur. They went 3 days into the desert, and they found no water. Then they came to Marah, but they were not able to drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. That's why its name is called Marah. So the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What can we drink?" Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the waters became safe to drink. There he made for them a binding ordinance, and there he tested them and said, "If you will diligently obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then all the diseases that I put on the Egyptians I will not put on you, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I am Yahweh Rapha." Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. I want to spend some time in this passage, and I see four really important lessons for us to glean that we can live by from what happened to the Israelites at Marah. Number one, and I touched on this a few weeks ago in one of my messages, but I really want to pound on it a little bit more today because I think it's a really important principle to understand. And if you don't understand it, you're probably going to struggle a lot with what God's doing in your life. And it's this: God deliberately leads us into difficulty, into afflictions, into hardships, in order to test our loyalty and grow our confidence in him. Let's read again verse 22 and 23. Then Moses caused Israel to journey from the Red Sea, and they went out into the desert of Shur. And they go out there for 3 days. Now, Expositor's Bible Commentary really, I think, describes it, paints a pretty good picture for us of the conditions of the land and their environment, you know, that whole scene. And they say this: at first, the Israelites contended with a stony desert, bounded by the deep blue waters of the Gulf of Suez on their right and the mountain chains of El Ruhat some distance from the shore on their left. So they're kind of hemmed in there, right and left. After 9 more miles, they came into the desert plain called El Ati, a white, glaring stretch of sand that turned into hilly country with sand dunes rolling out to the coast. But water was nowhere to be found. The thing I want you to notice about verse 22 is the word caused. Moses caused the people to journey from the Red Sea. The verb form of the word caused there is really unusual. Normally, what you would expect to find here is something that says something like this: they journeyed to this place, to this nasty place. More like, you know, well, they were kind of cruising down the road and they ended up in this, you know, in Lodi, and they were stuck there again. That kind of thing. You know, they happened to journey to this place. That would be the normal rendering that you would expect to see here. But the construction that is used here really emphasizes the point that Moses caused them to journey to Marah. It wasn't an accident. It was intentional. It was deliberate. And remember, Moses isn't just acting on his own. He is following that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of light by night. So when it moves, he moves. And that's where God went. When it stops, they stop. And God stopped on purpose at Marah. And the point is that God was deliberately leading Israel to this bitter water. Now, interestingly, from the way the story unfolds here, it doesn't seem like they were very far from the oasis of Elim. Verse 27 says, then they came to Elim, and it's almost like an aside. You read through this, and all of a sudden you hit verse 27, and then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. You know, there's no shortage of water here. Each tribe has its own source of water. They have shade trees, they have food, they have supplies, everything they need. Man, this is an oasis, and it's large enough to deal with all their needs. According to Expositor's biblical commentary, Elim is only about 7 miles from Marah. It would not have been a big deal to march them on, you know, another day or so and camp at the oasis. But instead, God deliberately stops them and camps them at Marah. You see, God had some other plans for them than what they were expecting. He wanted to see if they would trust him wholeheartedly and obey him. Marah is in reality a class on wilderness living 101. And God wants to teach him how to trust him no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's going on around him, around them. You know, and I see a lot of similarities. If you read through the Exodus, there are a lot of similarities between the wilderness and life in a broken planet, life in a fallen world. Our lives are just like what Israel encountered in the wilderness. There are dry spells there. There's rocky, hard ground. There's sand dunes to navigate. There's pitfalls. There's lack of food. There's hardship. There are some oases in there. And so I think it's a pretty good correlation there between the wilderness that they traveled through and our daily lives in a fallen world. The next phrase adds an interesting side note. It says there that they went 3 days into the desert. Now, that's not there to tell us how long they had been walking. I think that is there to tell us how far they went into the desert. Now, does that ring any bells for you that they went 3 days into the wilderness? Do you remember what Moses kept telling Pharaoh as they started into this whole 10-plague thing? God says, let my people go so they can go 3 days into the wilderness and worship me. And so now they're there. They're here. They are 3 days into the wilderness and they find bitter water. And so instead of worshiping God, they murmur. And the word murmur is a lot stronger than just, you know, they complained and bellyached. It actually has the idea that they stomped their feet, they resisted, they rebelled. They refused to be okay with this. They rebelled, they grumbled, they murmured, they shook their fist at God. They were mad. Now, you got to notice something here. Moses is just as thirsty as the people are. He is experiencing the same ordeal that they are. He doesn't have some special pass on the discomfort and the thirst and the other things that they're experiencing. But look at the difference between their responses. The people cry out, what can we drink? But theirs is a cry of rebellion. They are stamping their feet. They're throwing a temper tantrum, and they're demanding. Moses, on the other hand, cried out in confidence to God. And you see that in the words that are used here. It says there that they cry out against Moses, and since God is leading Moses, they cry out against God in reality. But Moses cries out to God. See, God is Moses' healer. He's not for those people. Now, ask yourself this. Do you think that the next 40 years of Israel's experience would have been different if they had learned the lesson at Marah? Think it would have turned out just a little bit differently? See, if you continue reading through the Exodus, it's obvious that they never did get it. They never did learn to trust God. In fact, even when they were poised on the Jordan River, all set to enter into the land and take possession of the land that God had been promising them for hundreds of years, they turned back because they didn't trust God. There were big giants out there. And so they turned back. They pulled back. And as a result, that whole generation wandered aimlessly in the wilderness until they all died. And then God took the next generation in there. See, I think their failure to get the lesson at Marah really had a significant impact on their lives nationally. And there's a principle that I want to draw out of this, and it's this. We're condemned to repeat the lessons we failed to learn. So if you don't get it at Marah the first time, God will take you back and you do it again. And you keep doing it again until you finally get it, or you die off. Well, one of the things in my childhood that I always tried to make a point of, and that was never get spanked for the same thing twice. You know, that just didn't seem smart to me. If that didn't work that time, let's try something else. You know, get spanked for something new, but not the same thing twice. You know, try to learn the lesson the first time around. And as I have experienced hardships and things like that in my life, I have come to the point where, man, instead of sitting there grumbling and throwing temper tantrums at God, I have really started trying to just suck everything I can out of that experience because I don't want to have to go back there again. Here's the lesson, and if you go to sleep right after this, I want you to at least get this, okay, because it's crucial. God uses hardships, he uses suffering, and sometimes even extremely adverse experiences or events to test his people's loyalty and to build their confidence in him. God is going to use those things. He's going to take you into those bitter springs on purpose so that he can test your loyalty, not only for his benefit, but for yours as well. And he can build your confidence in him. And so whenever we find ourselves in those places, we must respond to God by trusting him and trusting that he will turn those bitter experiences into something sweet and make something good out of the bad and turn the prospect of death into something that is life-bearing. Now, it's important also to note here that these bitter springs, these bitter experiences don't last forever. You see, every Marah is followed by an oasis of Elim. God doesn't just take us out there and bake us in the desert nonstop. There is some relief. There's a cycle to this. And every Marah is followed by an oasis, a time to recoup. He doesn't just lead us into adversity and then leave us there. He also leads us to oases where we can recover and recoup. Well, the second lesson I think it's important for us to get is that we need to understand and obey God's word if we expect to enjoy his provisions. It says in verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the waters became safe to drink. There he made for them a binding ordinance, and there he tested them. God did three things in this verse. First, he gives direction to them as to how they can receive his provision, how they access his provision. Look what he says there. He says that little phrase there, that the Lord showed him a tree. That verb there for showed him is a translation of a verb meaning to point or to show or to direct, to give direction. It came to mean later on to teach, to instruct. And actually, it is the verb that lies behind the noun law or Torah. One commentator notes that this gives us a clue to the point of the story, and it's this. Israel needed God's instruction. They needed the law. They needed Torah if they were going to enjoy his provisions. They needed the owner's manual to their lives, if you will, if they were going to live life the way he had designed and intended it to be lived. The second thing he did there is that he tested them. The idea here is to question or there's a doubt or uncertainty about the object being tested. In other words, there was a big question mark in God's mind, but also in the mind of the people as to what kind of faith did they have? How big was their faith? How much confidence did they really have in God? And this whole thing means that this entire experience was a test from God. He led them there, and he let them go hungry for a while, and he let them get thirsty to test how great their faith was. It was like a pop quiz in the lessons of faith. How good is your faith? How strong is it? How large is it? The third thing that he did here in this verse is that he established the conditions upon which his provisions would be based. He says, there he made for them a binding ordinance. The NLT says, New Living Translation says, he laid before them the following conditions to test their faithfulness to him. One commentator points out that this is a conditional clause, and it emphasizes the importance of the condition on which the consequence depends. In other words, if you will obey me, if you will listen to me, if you will do what is right in my eyes, then none of these diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians will come upon you. If you will obey me, then I will be Jehovah Rapha. I will be the Lord who heals you. You know, I fear that sometimes we think we're doing God a favor by joining his team. You know, God's kind of this old guy and you need some help, we'll get on your team, okay? We'll help you out. It's like we think that God serving us gives him a sense of significance or something. You know, he needs something to do. So we give him a checklist and okay, you can help us. And that somehow makes him feel better about himself. One commentary observed that the reference to the diseases for which he is our healer is no doubt the plagues that Yahweh has just put on them, on the Egyptians. These will not come on God's true people. That is, they will not come upon people who trust him wholeheartedly. But the interesting thing about a conditional clause like this is that the opposite is also true. If you do not obey, then I will bring these diseases upon you. See, it's not just a carte blanche, it's a conditional clause. God will either be our healer or he will be our disciplinarian. You choose. If we don't get it, we'll go around and do it again. He will be our disciplinarian. If we do get it, he will heal our lives and bring some good out of this. You know, ask yourself this. How can we be self-willed and disobedient and expect God's blessing and provision in our life? And yet, how many times do we do that? Well, the third lesson that I think we can learn from this passage is that God is able to take bitter experiences and produce something fruitful in our lives with them. The Hebrew word for mara means literally bitter. It even sounds bitter, doesn't it? It's one of those words that kind of sounds like it means mara. You know, ugh, nasty. And it is said that the waters of the well at Mara are notoriously salty and brackish. Edward Robertson describes that well in Biblical Researches in Palestine. He says this about it. The basin is 6 or 8 feet in diameter, and the water is about 2 feet deep. Its taste is unpleasant, salty, and somewhat bitter. The Arabs consider it as the worst water in all these regions. You know, and even the theme of bitterness is repeated about 4 times in this passage to highlight, I think, our basic problem. And that is this: life is often filled with bitter experiences. That's what life in the wilderness is like. That's what life in a fallen world is like. And earlier in Exodus, the word has been used for the bitter herbs that they were to eat during the Passover, which was to recall, cause them to remember their bitter experience as slaves in Egypt. It was to be a constant reminder. So there's obviously a double reference here to the bitter waters that they are standing before and trying to remedy, and the nation's bitter experience in Egypt as slaves. And I think this, what God is trying to stress to us here is that God can deliver us, God can deliver his people from either experience. Whether it's bitter water or bitter experiences, or whatever it is, God is able to deliver us. Now, how did Moses sweeten water? It says in verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he threw it into the waters became safe to drink. In a word, Moses was able to sweeten the water by obedience, by allowing God to be God and following his instructions, not dictating to God how he ought to do this, but letting him be God and simply acting in obedience to what God had commanded. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is alluding to in Romans 8, 28 and 29, when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." You see, that is God's goal for your life, for my life. It is not to ensure our comfort and our affluence and a smooth life. It is to transform us into the image of Christ. It is to make us like Jesus. That's what he's going to work on. That's his objective in our life. You know, it's important to understand this. God is not our healer because he makes everything all right. God is our healer because he makes us right. He's not our healer because every time we have a problem or shoot up this request, he makes everything okay. He makes everything right. He is our healer because he makes us right. And that's really his objective. Last of all, number four, God's primary concern, and it dovetails right into this, is not to change our circumstances, but it is to heal our lives. And I think predominantly to heal our lives of a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in God. He says, "There he made for them a binding ordinance, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, then all of these diseases that I put on the Egyptians, I will not put on you, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I am Yahweh Rapha." And that name there, I am your healer, the Lord your healer, might come as a surprise to some readers, because you might expect to read, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord who heals your water. Well, that's what we want, right? And we might even expect that. I am the God who heals your problems. I am Jehovah who soothes your circumstances. But see, it was the people that he came to heal, because of their lack of faith. It wasn't necessarily the water. And in fact, one commentator made the observation that there was a deeper lesson to this story than just the provision of drinkable water. The healing of the water is incidental to the healing of the people and their lack of trust. See, that's God's objective here. It's not just to show them that he knows how to make good water out of bad. It is to show them that they can depend on him and to develop their faith and heal their lack of trust. See, one of the things that they forgot, and you read it repeatedly, is that God didn't take them out into the desert to kill them. You know, sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? You know, God just got his hooks into me, now he's going to kill me. You know, and they keep repeating that. Yeah, what's the matter? He brought us out here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. He brought us out here to kill us. You know, they lost sight of the fact that God was not bringing them out there in order to kill them. And we need to understand the same thing. He doesn't allow adversity and trouble and those struggles in our lives to destroy us. Fact of the matter is, if he wanted to, God can control even the elements of nature if necessary in order to meet our needs. But oftentimes what we really need more than anything else is to go hungry and to be thirsty for a little while so that we see how our faith is. How great is our faith? And build our confidence in God. Our comfort and affluence is not God's main concern for us. The development of our trust and our relationship with God is his main concern. Remember what Paul said. His intent, his goal, his object for us is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus. That is why James could say, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." See, there's a lot of different trials and things. "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything." I hate that principle. You know, the reason I don't like to work out is because of that little statement, no pain, no gain. I don't like pain, frankly. You know, when you go pump iron and do all that workout stuff, big healthy thing, you know what you're actually doing? you are actually causing tissue damage. That's why you get so sore the next day. And your body, when you take that break and that rest time, you go over to the oasis of Elim and kind of kick back and rest for a day, your body says, whoa, that idiot might do that again. Let's beef up a little bit. And then sure enough, you prove them right. You go out there and you do this again, and you create more tissue damage. They say, whoa, man, this guy's on a nut trip. Let's build it up some more. And you keep doing that, pretty soon your body gets the idea, man, we got to get stronger here, we're going to die. And so that pain, that destruction of tissue is actually what is causing your muscles to become stronger and even bigger. See, without the pain, there is no gain. And our lives are the same way. If we don't have something that stretches us and exercises our faith, it's just going to get kind of like I am, you know, soft and overweight. We need it. We don't like it. I sure don't pray for it, but we do need it. There's no gain spiritually without it. Now, I want to try to pull this together and kind of bring it to home to us. And I want you to think with me for a minute. What does this look like in a person's life? How does this play out in everyday life for everyday people? You know, I'm really concerned about where we are as a society and where we are as a church these days. I think oftentimes our modern concept of salvation is that we recite a particular prayer or we espouse this certain set of religious beliefs, and then we check in with God on Sundays if it doesn't conflict with our busy schedule. But you know, the Bible never tells us, and if you can find a verse that it says, I'd love to hear it, but the Bible never tells us to ask Jesus into our heart and then go on about our life. It never tells us to pray a certain kind of sinner's prayer for salvation. You can't even find it happening in Scripture. It's not about the creed. It's not about the rote words as much as it is about trust. The Bible says, when asked, what must we do to be saved, says, trust God, trust Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Peter stood up on that very first day of Pentecost and was laying out to them, you guys killed our Messiah, and a bunch of the people in the crowd got it, and they said, whoa, what do we do? Peter said, save yourself from this wicked generation, come out from them. Be baptized, identify yourself with Christ, and start following him. In other words, make a 180 in your life. You're going here, go there. It's got a lot to do with relationship, a lot more than I think the words that we repeat. See, Scripture tells us that salvation is leaving our old way of life behind and entering into a totally new relationship with the living God, who promises that we will experience hardship in this world, and that he will somehow be by our side through it all. And you know what? That he promises that his divine presence will give stability and healing to our lives and to our souls that oftentimes defies logic. You just don't know where it comes from, but it's there. See, salvation, the biblical concept of salvation at least, is not five steps to a happy life, as many would have us believe. It is more often than not a white-knuckle ride through turbulent times and seasons of extreme, enormous stress. What's it look like in a person's life? Well, for Isaiah, listen to what Isaiah 43, 1 and 2 says, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. There's your relationship. When you pass through the waters, now he's not just talking about literal waters. He's not talking about going wading through a river. He's not talking about literal fire here. He's talking about the trials and tribulations that are going to come upon them. And in this case, Isaiah is warning the nation, we've blown it. Discipline is coming. Brace yourself. And God is saying, yep, it's coming. But when you go through it, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, through those hard times, they will not sweep over you. They're not going to drown you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. You will not be overcome and consumed by Mara, because God is there and God is your healer. And he will teach you the lessons you need to learn and then move you on for a time of refreshing and R&R at Elim until you get to the next test, the next trial, the next workout day, if you will. For Job, he said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, sitting in a pile of ashes in mourning for his losses. David in Psalm 37 said, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Jeremiah, nicknamed the weeping prophet, read his writings, you'll see why. You talk about a bummer of a job. God is addressing him in chapter 1 and saying, I have called you to do this. He's saying, but I'm just a young guy. I can't do this. Look at what God says. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Wow, that's a warm, fuzzy person. Sign me right up. You got to let God be God, folks. And he's not always very user-friendly. But he says this, today I have made you a fortified city. Notice there wasn't a sign-up sheet for Jeremiah to sign up. Yeah, that's what I want to be. No, God chose him. God called him into that. I have made you an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Jeremiah, you're going to be a soul fish, a bait fish to boot, and you're going to be going upstream all by yourself, except I'll be there. He says, they'll fight against you, but they won't overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. See, he is God, Jeremiah's healer. There's trouble coming. There's some difficulty coming. Hard words to say to a hard-necked, stiff-necked, rebellious people. God says, say it anyway, because I'll be there. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, Mara is not the end of us. He says later in chapter 12, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. See, he not only visited Mara, he packed it around with him. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I am the God who heals you. You'll be okay. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, there's just some things in the Bible that few of us ever experience. Because we're not willing to let God be God. We're not willing. When we end up at Mara, we throw temper tantrums and we won't let him be God. We keep fighting and fighting and fighting and rebelling and grumbling and complaining. And we got to go back and do it all over again. Paul says, look, I experience the power of God on my life when I am out of options. When I am between a rock and a hard place, then God gets to show up in ways that otherwise I'd never experience, I'd never know about. You know, when I look back on my own life, I see a whole string of Maras. And I've done a lot of that just recently, especially in preparation for this message, just kind of thinking back, you know, where I and my family have been in our relationship with God. When our second child, Janae, was born, she was that close to dying of starvation within her first year of life because of a rare disease that few doctors, called celiac disease, ever run into in this country. But we'd be cramming food down her and she'd be throwing it up across the room as fast as you could get her in her. She was starving to death. She looked like a poster child for starving children. But God, in response to the prayers of his people, healed her body. Doesn't always do that, but that time he did. I tell you, you talk about the healing that God provides through his people. We ran into people for a couple of years after she started getting better from all over the country that had been praying for her and asked, how's she doing? Been praying. It's mind-boggling. Sometimes it's overwhelming. We lived up in Almsville, and in the late 70s, I was making a living as a commissioned salesman selling Volkswagens. And I remember the economy getting so bad, interest so high, and double-digit inflation that I remember taking a check home for $285 for a month. Had a wife, three kids, and a mortgage. And I looked at our bank account, and I felt like the widow that fed Elijah. You know, she looks into her jar in her refrigerator, and there's enough food for one last meal for me and my son. Let's eat it and die. And I looked in our checking account and I said, man, we got enough money for one more month or we move. And I could not find work doing anything in Oregon. The closest job I found was in Wyoming. And so I left my family behind. And I drove an old Jeep pickup playing, you know, one of those funky little boxes, cassette players, the old Panasonic things that, you know, had one speaker. You didn't worry about stereo. You're just lucky to hear the thing, you know. Played Great Is Thy Faithfulness all the way across Oregon, crying most of the way. So crushed, so bitter of an experience. And yet when I got there, to be embraced by the family of God, small congregation, but come around us, and be the healing hand of God for us. I've experienced some very difficult ministries, and I'll just leave it at that. Very difficult. In fact, so difficult at times that I called the garbage company at Stockton to see if I could get a job, because that was a lot more fun. I did that before. I thought, man, that'd be better than this. We've lost two homes, uprooted our families a few times. In November, my mother died. A lot of bitter experiences. 2 years ago, at Christmas time, my daughter-in-law gave birth to an infant who died at birth, or just before birth. And then, this year, at Christmas time, almost losing Caitlin because she was premature. You talk about the hand of God. You know, they're pumping stuff in her to stop the contraction, stop the progress of labor, and she's going anyway. But then she gets a kidney infection, and they have to take her off of that because the fever she's got is complicating, or the medication is complicating the fever that she's got from the kidney infection. And so they say, okay, we got to let this kid come, ready or not. And miraculously, talk about God's perfect timing, the same problem that took Brian's life at birth 2 years before was starting to happen in her. Abruptus or something like that was already progressing without anybody knowing it. We'd have lost her too. Now let me say this. I don't want to make you feel sad for me. Because in all these bitter experiences, God has always been there, walking with us through them. Now, I got to confess, sometimes I was pouting, I was stomping my feet, I was shaking my fist at God saying, why me? This isn't fair. And so I couldn't see him show up. Other times, as I gained more maturity, I said, wait a minute, there's a pattern to life here. Let's try to get something out of this that's beneficial. I would see evidence that he's here, man. He is in control. but it's often very subtle, very quiet. You got to be quiet and go with the flow in order to see it. But he is there, always. We have survived by tenaciously hanging on to God's promises and understanding and really believing, accepting that he wasn't allowing these things into our lives because he was mean and wanted to crush us. Rather, he wanted to make us better. And you know, as I look back over these things, I have to say, I believe that I am a stronger person. I am better equipped now to deal with life and ministry because of these things. I don't think I could do what I'm doing, be where I'm being, trusting God, taking the steps that I'm taking without a long history of Maras and seeing God show up. I have seen God's power displayed in my life when I was out of options and could see no solution humanly. I want you to bow your heads and think about your own life for a minute. What does this look like in your life? And let me really zero in on a question I think we all need to ask ourselves from time to time. Are you treating God like a butler, or are you allowing him to be God? Now may God himself, the God of peace, the God of healing, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. God bless you.
After the basket goes by, please stand with us as we close out.